This is the weekly podcast of Crestview Bible Church in Hutchinson, Kansas. Pastor Phil Oxshire serves as senior pastor. Let's join Pastor Phil for this week's Sunday morning message.
Home is a big deal for us, and much of our lives are centered on working to get a home, to pay for it, make it a nice place, and to manage it well. We love the comforts, we love the security, we love the familiarity that home provides. And so we call it home sweet home. When we're away from home, it takes us a while usually to adjust. We don't sleep as well. We don't have those comforts surrounding us. But even once we get established at somewhere away from home, what do we call that place? Our home away from home. That's the place where we feel just like we do when we're at home. So home is a big part of our lives. And again, this is especially on our minds today as we celebrate Mother's Day, because it was our mothers, for many of us, who helped home be what it is or was. So if this is true in our physical lives together, we shouldn't find it very surprising that when we come to the Bible, we see that that's also true for our faith as well. To make the connection, where's faith's home? Where's faith's home? Where is its destination, its end, its rest? Is it in the here and now? Is it in the future? Is it here in Hutchinson? Is it somewhere else? Well, today we're going to see that faith does have a future homeland, and that's where we're going to focus in on today and see this. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at key events in Abraham's life as we walk through chapter 11 of Hebrews. Specifically, we saw a couple weeks ago that he had a call to leave his earthly home. He had a call to leave the land of Ur and go to a land that God would show him. And we saw his faith shine in that moment, didn't we, with his immediate obedience and his forward look. He was looking for the city that God was building, where God was the builder and the creator of the foundations. That's where Abraham was looking. So we saw his faith shine there. And then last week, as we considered the promise that God made to Abraham for an heir, for children, we saw both Abraham and Sarah exhibit a trust in God's promise. They trusted what God had promised to them. They trusted that that was true, and that resulted in seeing God keep his promise. God did keep his word. Just reminded of that this morning as I was skimming through Genesis 15 to 50, just wondering, is what I'm saying accurate to what happened in Genesis? And it's true. They were just looking to that promise, resting in that, and God blessed them. So this bigger section of Scripture, Hebrews 11, I've been making the case all along that this is helping us to know how to persevere. How do we get up on Monday morning and live our lives accordingly? How do we go through life with all that life throws at us? How do we respond in that moment? And the Bible's saying that the way the righteous live is by faith. That's how we persevere. That's our mojo. That's where we operate out of. The believers operate out of faith. And we've seen countless examples of this in righteous living. And today we're going to continue on this journey to grow in our faith. That's really our purpose here. We want to fix our faith on, or fix our hope in faith's homeland, and realize that that's not just some futile point, it's not just some pie in the sky kind of thing, but it's the bedrock of our faith. It's there that God's promises are meant to be fulfilled for us. It's the very essence of our faith. We were made for heaven itself. We were made for that. And that is faith's homeland. If you're an unbeliever here today, what's your deepest desire? What's your deepest desire? And please, you're just thinking this to yourself. You don't have to come up with your best-sounding church answer. What do you really long for? If God kind of gave you everything that you wanted, what would that be? What would be the bare essence thing? I'm guessing that if you were completely honest, there's probably a gap between what God intends for you to be and desire and have and what you desire. And that gap is a problem that can't be remedied through attending church more or stringing together a few good days where you don't do bad things or really trying your best, that doesn't fix the gap that exists there. Having desires that line up with what God wants for you can only happen through Christ. That's what the new covenant's about. God gives us a new heart. He writes his laws on our hearts, and we want to live accordingly. So this change, this longing that I'm calling you to today, is not just by attending church or stringing together a bunch of good days, or just, you have to have a heart change. There has to be something that takes place spiritually that you go from death to life. This is something that God does through Christ. As we turn from our sin and believe in Jesus, a change takes place within us. So, that's what I'm getting at today. So as we're thinking about this whole idea of faith, having a homeland, that change needs to take place so that we long for that in the way that God intends. That's my hope for you, that you would see this, that as we talk about faith's homeland today, you would see the gap that exists from what you desire versus what God intends, and you would find that the only hope to bridge that gap is through Christ. So Jesus is very much the focus of what we're getting at today. He's the anchor point. He's our entry into that. And if you're a believer, how we live in the here and now says a lot about what we really desire and the homeland that we're really looking for. It makes all the difference in the world. It tells something. So let me ask you, are you a stranger? Are you an exile? Dare I say this, are you an alien in this world? An alien? I mean, it seems strange, doesn't it? Like we would have weird faces or something. Are we strangers here in this world, or are we just kind of right at home here? I mean, this is a huge question that's going to come out of this passage. Can you really sing the old gospel song that this world is not your home, but you're just a passing through? Is that really true of your life? I mean, honestly. I mean, just think about your life. All the stuff that you're hoarding, all the stuff that you have, is this world really not your home? Are you really living like this is all that I have? So there's something that I'm just hoping that something would break through in your spirit today, and that I'm not saying that we don't have to live. I'm not saying, well, I guess you're saying I don't have to buy groceries for my family. No, it's exactly what I'm not saying. But if you think groceries for your family is all that your life's to be about, then there's probably reasons why eating all those groceries with your family isn't what it's intended to be, because God's intended for you to, he's put heaven in your heart. He's made you for something great. He's not made you for a cheap substitute in this world. So we have to test our hearts if we're believers. Maybe we long for earthly success above everything else. And so we're just looking for a job that pays more, or a job that gives more, or this break, or this thing. Maybe we're burning all of our expendable energy on establishing a good life in the here and now. Not that we shouldn't work and do things to have a good life now, but it's not ultimate. It's not ultimate. So some of you may be thinking, what's the danger in that? I mean, doesn't the Bible say God helps those who help themselves? No, the Bible doesn't say that. There could be great harm potentially of falling in love with money, falling in love with success in this world. So we need to guard our souls. There's a reason that John, after writing to all these different groups in the church in 1 John 2, would say, love not the world or the things of the world. It's like a cancer that can eat away at you. And so today, what I'm hoping to accomplish in this sermon is to hold up God's word, hold up what this amazing truth is, so that your life could be adjusted, and that things that are maybe in an ultimate category could be taken from that ultimate category and put back in the focus it needs to have. So I think God's going to work through this to bring much conviction. I know he did in my life in the past week. Specifically, I hope that God frees us from the allures of this world so that Christ shines glorious. That's our point. We want Christ to shine glorious. We want him to be resplendent. We want him to be our life. You know, don't you want it to be said at the end of your life that to live was Christ and to die is gain? Not to live was to be on American Pickers. You know, so that we have more stuff so that they can come by and see what kind of cool stuff we have. That's You know, it's easy to live that way. Man, we have like 15 bins of clothing down, of children. I mean, it's just crazy. We have all this stuff. So to live as Christ, though, I want to live in such a way that live as Christ and to die is gain. How does that happen? Well, it happens in part by what we'll see today in this passage. So I invite you to join me as we see three aspects of faith in the future. Three aspects of faith in the future. And we see this in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Here's what we read in these verses. Follow along with me as I read. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been seeking that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. So, three aspects of faith in the future. And the first aspect of this that we see today is that faith perseveres in the present. Perseveres in the present. We read in verse 13 that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and aliens in the earth. So faith perseveres in the present. Now, I've said all along and been making the case that the whole point of Hebrews 11 is to help us see how to persevere in our faith, and that the righteous live by faith. The faith is how we persevere. Faith is how we live in the present. We've come back to that time and again. And we get more confirmation of that here in verse 13, don't we? These all died. How? How did all these people die? In faith. They died in faith. What does that tell us? That they lived in faith up to the very end. That they ended up dying that way. They lived in faith. The righteous lived by faith. They were commended by as having faith. And they lived that way. And they died in faith. These all died in faith. Who are the these all? Well, probably not every person mentioned in Hebrews 11 so far. Why do we know that? Well, did Enoch die? No. He's kind of a unique asterisk in the whole scheme there because he didn't. By faith, Enoch was taken up, Hebrews 11:5, so that he should not see death, but he was not found because God had taken him, because he pleased God. So what's probably in view here, I think if we read this, is the immediate context. This whole business with Abraham and Sarah, and based on last week's verse, even Isaac. They lived a certain way. Abraham lived a certain way. And in verse 13 says he lived a certain way in light of those promises. We know that's got to be Abraham. He was the one that was given the promises. Leave this land and I'll give you this land. I'm going to give you a child. Believe that promise. And Abraham did. That was the whole point of those immediate verses in the context. And what we learn here in verse 13 is that specifically Abraham, Sarah, these people in the context, they had died in faith, but they died in faith a certain way. They were looking ahead. They didn't die in faith consumed with the here and now, but they died in faith looking ahead. They didn't receive what was promised. This doesn't mean they didn't receive the promises, because we know they were given those promises by God himself, but they didn't see the full ultimate fulfillment of them. So they're given promises, but they didn't see the ultimate fulfillment of them. They did in some cases. So, yeah, Isaac was born, but they were looking ahead, and through their faith, they saw the fulfillment of those promises and greeted them from afar. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Gospels? Did Abraham rejoice to see me and was glad? Say what? No, we get the clue here that in Hebrews 11:13, he saw that promise from afar. He greeted it from afar. So Abraham lived this way. He lived with this forward-looking orientation. He somehow knew there was more to come, that it was more than just that closing date on his tombstone, that there was life beyond that. We know Abraham lived this way in Ur, coming to the land that God would show him. We know that because we were told that in verses 8 through 10. So by faith, verse 9, he lived in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with his sons, of the heirs of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The reason Abraham lived in such a bizarre way in this world was because he was looking forward. There was something compelling about the world to come that made him live a certain way in the world of the present. So this is why he lived that way. We know that when it came to the promise of offspring, that Abraham and Sarah believed the promise, but they didn't see the ultimate fulfillment of that, did they? What did verse 12 say? Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Did Abraham see that fulfilled? No. He saw Isaac. He had children born. But he didn't see the fulfillment of that. He didn't see the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. But he was looking ahead. He saw the fulfillment, greeted it from afar. He knew that in Jesus, we would all be Abraham's children, like we talked about last week. And so he, in a sense, he greeted, he saw the fulfillment of that in that way. That's what our writer is saying here. Even though he didn't receive fully what was promised, he saw it and greeted it from afar. And as a result of that, his life looked very different in the present. He died in faith, believing it would be so, and was able to persevere in the present. So what did it look like? What did it look like to live that way? Seems strange, doesn't it? I mean, it's nice on one level. We can appreciate Abraham living that way, wanting what was promised, living a certain way, looking ahead. Well, how did he do that in the present? Well, he adjusted his life. Verse 13 tells us this. He died in faith, not having received the things promised, having seen and greeted them from afar. And how did he live? He acknowledged that they were strangers and aliens, or strangers and exiles on the earth. Strangers and exiles on the earth. So, look at that. They acknowledged, they confessed, they admitted. There was something being told out of their life. There was something they were speaking the truth about in their life. And what they were admitting was the reality that they weren't living for the here and now so much as the one that was to come. That's why they were living as strangers and exiles. They were admitting, this life isn't all that it's about. It's about something more. There's more to come. So they confessed by their lives that they were living something more, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Certainly a strange way to speak, isn't it? You know, I'm a stranger here. You know, we don't like that. You know, that's usually someone, you bump into someone in Hutchinson you haven't known, and what's one of the first questions they ask you? Well, how long you been here? Because they want to know, why haven't our paths crossed yet? And it's really funny because when I bump into someone, they're, oh, 12 years. Oh, 12 years? What? Where have you been? You know, it's just kind of bizarre to them. I've been here 12 years. But we have interactions with, why? Because, well, if I just said, oh, I've only been here like 3 months. Oh, well, let me tell you about all the stuff. You know, let's make you at home here. But these people are confessing with their life. Abraham and Sarah are confessing with their life. What? We're strangers and exiles here. We're not living for the here and now. We're confessing, we're admitting, we're acknowledging that there's something more that we're living for. Peter exhorted people to live in much the same way. 1 Peter 2:11, we read this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." What? Peter, I'm alive here. What do you mean as a stranger and an exile, as a sojourner and an exile? What are you talking about? You're not made for this. You're made for heaven. There's more to come. Live that way. So faith perseveres in the present. This is what faith is. Faith perseveres in the present by adjusting our perspective and adjusting our living in the present. Specifically, the here and now doesn't have the wow. The here and now isn't what it's all about. It's the future. There's more. The future reality, that's what's meant to define us. So, this first aspect here is that faith perseveres in the present, and it does so by realizing that the future's coming. That's what we're made for. Well, how does the future define us? This is kind of the question that we're getting at. If we persevere in the present by looking to the future, what does that look like? How do we live that way? Well, that's what the rest of the verses tell us. So look secondly in verses 14 and 15, where we see that people of faith seek a homeland. People of faith seek a homeland. We see this in verses 14 and 15. Here's the explanation. And the reason we know it's an explanation is because how verse 14 begins. For. In other words, yeah, Abraham persevered in the present. You know, these people of faith who died in faith, greeting it for afar, persevered by living a certain way. And let me explain that a little bit more. That's what verses 14 and 15 serve to do. For people who speak thus, in other words, people who talk like they're strangers and exiles, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. So people of faith seek a homeland. There's an explanation here as to why they're acting like they're strangers and exiles on earth. That's the focus of these verses. So when you admit that you're a stranger, you're admitting a couple things. First of all, you're admitting that you're not from here. You know, you're not from here. That's what it means to be a stranger. You wouldn't call yourself a stranger if you were from here. So that's the whole logic here. It just seems so simple on one level, but then you look at the Bible here and it's like, well, duh, I should have known that. Yeah, that's what the writer's saying here. People who speak this way make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. So first of all, they're admitting that they're not from here, and secondly, they're admitting, naturally, that they're from somewhere else. I mean, is this rocket science? I mean, it's not very deep, is it? So when you call yourself a stranger in a place, you're admitting you're not from there, but you're from somewhere else. Just clear and easy, right? Plain. Understandable. So our writer picks up on this and says that people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. Everybody's from somewhere. That's his point. Everybody's living for something. And if you're living as if this life is all that there is, then you're going to live as if this life is all that there is. But if you're living as if you're a stranger and an exile here, then you're going to be communicating that there's another life that's dictating how you live here. That's the only reason you'd call yourself a stranger and exile. If you're informed by another homeland, then you're going to be a stranger and an alien here. I'm trying to think of a way to illustrate this. Have you ever gone from using like an old version of Windows to a new version of Windows, or dare I even say it, a Mac? Things just aren't right, are they? You know, because you long for a homeland. You long for that comfort zone you've been used to running. Well, why did Windows, I remember when they went from like Windows 95 to Windows 98 or something, or they went from the Windows that were actually Windows to Windows 95 and had that start button at the bottom left, and you're like, what? How is this happening? Where's the file button? And I don't know what I'm doing here. Because I long for a homeland. There's a familiar groove. I'm getting to, is the technology just geeking everybody out? I mean, I worked in the computer industry in the 90s, so that's why. But we're used to a certain things being a certain way. We're used to that groove. And when we're uncomfortable, when we call ourselves a stranger or an exile in something, we're admitting that there's something that's home. We're admitting that there's something that we are used to, something that we are living for, something that we are basing our lives on. And here, when Abraham and Sarah and people of faith are communicating that they're strangers and exiles, our writer's point here in Hebrews is they're admitting that there's somewhere else that's home. That's the point. And he goes one step further to say that if Abraham and Sarah, these people of faith, had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, then they could have returned. You know, if they were saying that they're strangers and exiles because Ur's our home, they could have gone back to Ur. But we know that wasn't the reason they lived. That wasn't what was dictating their life. There was a homeland in heaven that was dictating their life. That's the third point. But we'll get to that in a second. So if we're going to be strangers and exiles here, then we have to realize that we can't live as if this is home. We have to be governed by that world that's to come. I was really helped this week by reading a sermon that Spurgeon preached on this, and he was talking about the temptation we have to return. You know, I think most of us that are believers, we know that, like, that's where we, how we want to live. We want that to be our group. We want to live, Christ is everything. We want to live this world, yeah, whatever, take it. Yeah, I don't want it. But then when we look at the practical aspects of our life, we really do like this world a lot. And so there's all this kind of temptation to what Spurgeon called returning. And he talked about the temptation to return to an earthly land is full of opportunity. He said, first of all, we have opportunities in our daily callings, in our workplaces, in living in the world. We have a pulling to get all wrapped up in the here and now. So, yeah, that's absolutely true. You know, I think most of you, when you're here on Sunday morning, you're like, yes, heaven, I can't wait. And then you go to work on Monday morning and it's like, where's that place again? So, I want to get there, but you don't know who I have to work with here. This is kind of crazy. So our daily callings are filled with opportunities to live as if this is all that there is. He also said there's opportunities to return in our own nature. There's circumstances in our pasts, in our present. There's memories that we have. There's old relationships that we have. There's tuggings in our heart that all lead us to return and live as if this world is all that there is. And don't you identify with that? Man, there's all kinds of things pulling at my heart. There's all kinds of things I can remember. You know, there's a song that can come on the radio and I can remember, oh yeah, I don't need to be thinking about this. Because the world can just pull at us. It can allure us. Third, Spurgeon said, the condition of our life and slow change lead us to want to return to that old land. You know, we know where we need to be, but we're not making progress quick enough. And so, well, maybe it'd just be easier if I just camped out here and made this life all that there is. Fourth, Spurgeon said, there's examples of people who were living for that world and then returned. Don't we know of people like that, that were gung-ho for God at one point in their life and then not so gung-ho anymore? And that's a temptation. And then Spurgeon's fifth thing is, all of our old friends in this world would happily welcome us and receive us. And that's true. It's true. So there's a pull to return. There's a pull to be focused not so much on eternity, but there's a pull to be focused on the here and now. And even Abraham undoubtedly felt this. He did. Remember all his dealings with Abimelech? What was he doing? Oh, she's my sister. Right. God saved him. I mean, God had intervened in that situation and caused the guy that he's kind of swindling to have a dream so that she doesn't violate his wife because he's wanting to pass her off. Why is he doing that? Well, because he's wrapped up in the here and now, not focused on that eternal. Wasn't that the case for Isaac? If you read Isaac's life, you know, after he goes and gets Rebekah and comes back, there's a famine in the land and he's going to head to Egypt and God stops him there and says, no, listen, I'm going to make a promise to you. You stay here where your father dwelt and I'm promising you this land. You don't need to go to Egypt. You live as a sojourner in exile here. Trust my promise. That's exactly what happened with Isaac. He was tempted to go away. He was tempted to return to that old land. We know the story with Jacob. That was certainly the case. You know, how many years did he have to work for all those wives? 14, and then he finally just has to skip town by looting the joint, you know? Why? Because he knew that this current world, he had a promise that he had to get to. He couldn't plant anchor and be just settled there. He had a promise he had to be looking for. And I think if we're honest, we would all realize that pull in our own hearts. We'd realize, yes, we want to live for eternity, but there's all this, all the ways the world, just this kind of, you know, throwing up anchors on us and trying to rip us back down here and say, no, this is all you're about. People of faith seek a homeland. We demonstrate through our living where our faith is headed. And so confessing that we're strangers and aliens can only happen as we seek a homeland. And so we have to fight for that. We have to, in some cases, we have to repent. Some of you just need to repent. I am living way too much wrapped up in this world. But we have to realize that there's a fight. There's a fight for our soul. This world doesn't want to let us go. But we have to be mindful of the homeland that's ours. And that's where all this builds into verse 16, where we see third and finally that faith longs for a heavenly home. That's where all this passage has been building. So we saw faith persevere in the present, and faith persevered in the present with this confession that we're strangers and exiles. And that confession happened because people of faith seek a homeland. That's verses 14 and 15. Verse 16 is, what kind of homeland do people of faith seek? A heavenly one. A heavenly one. Faith longs for a heavenly home. There's a desire that's birthed in faith that there's more than this earth that's worth living for. The righteous live by faith, and part of that living is a longing for more, a longing for what's to come. Specifically, people of faith desire a better country. Look at verse 16. But as it is, so they would have had the opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Now, we almost have to insert a little asterisk here and say, there's something unique going on when Hebrews uses the word better. Because as readers of this book, if we would have read from the beginning to now, we would have known that better, wait a second, there's someone big looming on the horizon of everything that's better. There's someone shining glorious over everything that's better in the book of Hebrews. And who is that person? It's Jesus Christ, our Lord, who's better than any angel, who's better than Moses, who's better than Abraham, who's better than the tabernacle system, who's better than the high priest, who's better than the old covenant, who's better than anything that could possibly be construed or constructed. He's better than everything. And so when we come and read here, this isn't talking about Christ specifically, but reading the word better here alerts our antennas go off. Whoa, hold on, something's happening here. That's the word that was used to describe Christ and all that he has for us. So I think we're to draw the connection. This isn't saying that Christ is the better country, necessarily. But by using the word better, there's only one person that's been better in the book of Hebrews up until this point, and it's been Christ. So it's almost the case here that we cannot not be mindful of Jesus and how much better he is than any possible scenario in person in thinking about the better country. And we're told specifically here in this verse that people of faith are characterized by a desire for a better country. That is a heavenly one. That's a country that's not of this world. You know, a heavenly one is just not on the northern tip of Antarctica. It's not of this world. It's not like you're going to hop in a plane and get there. It's a spiritual reality beyond this world. It's a country that's heavenly, not earthly. And who dwells in that heavenly country? Jesus. Jesus is. That's how the book began. Hebrews 1:1. The first verse out of the gate, we memorized that a long time ago. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's where Christ is. The heavenly country is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning, glorious and resplendent in all of his majesty. That's where Christ is, and that's where we're to fix our affections. That's why Hebrews 11 is going to build to Hebrews 12:3, and what's it going to say? Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Look to him. Look to him. So faith results in obtaining this better country. That's what faith is looking for. Faith is looking for this heavenly country. People of faith persevere in the present by living for a homeland, and we're told here that that homeland is heavenly. And the conclusion of all this is what? In verse 16. Some of the most amazing verses you might, some amazing words you might read in Scripture. Look at the end of verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed to be called your God. Don't you feel that's the case sometimes? I mean, I know I do. Living the Christian life so inconsistent and just botching it so much and just thinking at times, God, you just must be ashamed with me. How could I ever look upon your face? And here's the passage of Scripture saying that if you'll have faith and look to Christ, if you'll have faith and put your focus on that homeland, look to those promises that God's guaranteeing, that kind of faith results in God not being ashamed to be called your God, because he's prepared a city for you. That's where our focus is to be. Why is God not ashamed to be called our God? Why? What does the text say? For he's prepared for them a city. Again, I think Spurgeon points out the obvious. God might be ashamed to be called their God if he'd called them out and not prepared for them a city, calling them with nowhere to go, but he hasn't. He's called them out and prepared for them a city. He's not ashamed to be called their God, therefore. Do you see the reality there, people? There's a reality here. God hasn't called us out to so that we can just live miserable lives here in this world. He's called us out, and he's not ashamed to be called our God because he's prepared for us a future. He's prepared for us a city. He's the builder. He's the designer. That's the foundation. That's what he's done. And he's not ashamed to be called our God. No matter what we've done, no matter what kind of bad days we've strung together and blown it, people of faith, he's not afraid. He's not ashamed to be called your God. He's prepared for your city. And he's not ashamed to call you out of the allurements of this world because he's prepared for your city. That's how the book of Hebrews is going to end. In Hebrews 13, 14. Hebrews 13 is just going to be crazy to deal with because it's just like a random just litany of lists of all this stuff, you know, that don't forget this and, you know, he's with you. You have a helper. You know, honor God in your marriage. Obey your leaders. Do all, you know, there's just like list after list of stuff. And what right in the middle of all that, Hebrews 13, 14, we have this reminder that says what? Here we have no lasting city, but we long for the city that is to come. That's what people of faith have. There's a longing. There's a looking past all the here and now to that that defines our reality today. That's the desire of those of faith. Again, you can imagine this early church reading this, undergoing persecution. And again, they're tempted to shrink back. Is Jesus worth it all? Is he really better? Is he worth giving my life for? Is he worth having all my property abandoned because I'm going to visit somebody in prison? And what is the writer of Hebrews saying? Not only is that how people of old lived, yes, it's very much worth it because he's called you out from that because he's prepared for you a city. That's what your faith is to be. Have faith in that. God's promises. He will make good. Faith is being sure of those things. It's being convicted of the things not seen. It's having that kind of evidence right before your eyes and believing it with all that you are. So he's calling us out. He's calling us to long for that celestial city that he's prepared for us. And he's not ashamed to be called the God of people of faith like that. Well, in conclusion, today we've seen these three aspects of faith in the future. That faith perseveres in the present. People of faith, secondly, seek a homeland. And specifically, third, that faith longs for a heavenly homeland, or a heavenly home. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, do you feel any of these desires within your heart? Do you long for a heavenly homeland? And if you don't, surely you have no faith. That's what this text would say. Surely you have no faith. For people of faith have a desire for a better country. And so today, the simple remedy is just to look to Christ. And believe. Believe all that he's done for you. Believe all that the Father's done to save you, to free you from this world, to free you to live for the world that's to come. Believe that in Christ all of God's promises are yes. Trust that in Jesus you can not only be forgiven, but you can be set free from sin and its ability to strangle you. Just like Jesus said, you can be given life. And be given life more abundantly. We get the perfect righteousness of Christ, and we get changed hearts. So today, will you turn from your sin? Will you believe the gospel? Will you believe the truth that Jesus came to earth, he lived a perfect life, died in your place, and rose again to free us from sin and allow us to live and get heaven? Will you believe that? And if you are a believer, there's so many applications we could go after. I tried to bring those out as we went along. Let me just skim the waters one more time. I think faith truly affects your here and now. It affects your present. So maybe the simplest application is just to persevere in the present by admitting that you're a stranger and an alien here. Admit that you're a stranger and an alien here. Is that true of you? Is that really your confession? That you're a stranger and an alien here? You know, I think that's an honest question to ask our hearts, and we have to look at that. We have to look at why we make the decisions we do, you know, and consider the opportunities that come and how that might relate to faith and all kinds of questions of life. So it affects our here and now. We persevere in the present by being strangers and exiles. I think, too, faith seeks a homeland. So again, like we talked about in the middle there, some of you may need to repent of turning back to the cesspool of this world time and time again. You need to repent and just say to God, I've longed for the cesspool of this world more than I have that heavenly country. And be specific. Just confess that. Just admit that. Name it for what it is. Don't play games with God. I mean, He knows your heart. Don't play games like you're performing some religious ritual, like take three pills and call me in the morning or something, you know. But just admit that, God, as I saw your word, I see that I have all these longings in this world, and I want to be freed from those. I want to live for that heavenly country. And when we're tempted to return to that life of sin, I think remember who you are in Christ. Remember all that God's done to forgive you and to set you free from this world. I mean, He has loosened the chains. They're off. You're free to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You're free to live that way. So, you know, when the shackles come and say, don't you want these? Don't you miss these? You can say, no, who I am in Christ, why would I want that? So, I mean, yes, repent. You know, all the believer's life is to be one of repentance. Repent. But don't just wallow there in your repentance. Remember the gospel again. Believe who you are. Believe what Christ has done for you. And apply that to your heart. Lord, there's nothing I have but Christ. That's where I want my homeland to be. So place faith in Him again. And finally, just desire that heavenly home. Long for that. Ask God to change your heart to make it more and more heavenly directed. I think so many of us, and again, I include myself here, we're working hard to make this world our home away from home. You know, we're trying to get all the comforts we can, and I think this morning I just feel this text is calling us to desire a better country. If you're a mother here today, again, we're blessed for you, but are you nurturing a love for the better country, that heavenly country in the lives of your children? It's a great calling. You know, it's a calling for all of us as parents, not just mothers, but I mean, it's a great question to ask of ourselves. Are we nurturing love for that better country? It's our calling as believers. So it's not just like, well, my mother, blah, blah, blah. No, it's our calling as believers. That's who we are. We're to encourage one another. We're to provoke one another to love and good deeds. We're to point others to that reality. So, just like the hymn says, grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. So, by grace through faith then, let's long for that heavenly home. And as we do, we'll be a people who glorify and enjoy God forever.
Thank you for listening to this message from Phil Ochsner, pastor of Crestview Bible Church in Hutchinson, Kansas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way. We also invite you to visit Crestview Bible Church's website online at crestviewbiblechurch.org. Crestview Bible Church exists to equip you to glorify and enjoy God forever.